after our attention. There are influencers, there are websites. Who even knew what an influencer was until a few years ago? I thought I used to influence people, but apparently not quite as much. I don't get paid for it. Have you heard about, is it called now? There's something about getting, you get free publicity when you do something. Influencers, fascinating people. Websites, advertisers. I remember Martin speaking a while ago and encouraging us that actually, you know, when you see the brand and it says it's going to make you, you know, the most beautiful man or woman in the world, it actually isn't. And you all know that, don't you? But we're still suckered by it, aren't we? We just can't help ourselves. We just think if we just do this one thing that these people are offering, maybe things will get better. And there are religious leaders, there are lots of creeds, there are lots of theologies, there are lots of doctrines inside the Christian faith and outside of it. And they all want our attention. Even the people that haven't got any religion want our attention. Those that have created new gods or recreated old gods want our attention. And the competition is often intense. Sometimes it's unscrupulous. And sometimes it's even violent. Because people want to rule over us in one way or another. And in the spiritual world, Satan looks to influence us at best. He's one of the worst influencers. He wants to influence us. Or at best, he just wants to neutralize us. He doesn't necessarily want to drag you into a life of terrible sin. He just wants you to be quiet. And stop talking about Jesus and stop doing the things that you do as a Christian. And finally, we have to think about the other voice that wants our attention all the time. The me voice. Me voice that wants to rule over your life because you don't want to give in certain areas. The world's leaders have been searching for answers through the next policy or the next silver bullet that will solve the world's problems. If only we were better educated, that would make things better, wouldn't it? If only we were fed better. If we had more houses, if we had a stronger economy, a bigger army, more powerful weapons, more territory. Better social care would be the thing, wouldn't it? Or better health care. And the list goes on and on and on. If we only loved each other more, if we only shared more, if we only cared more. And some of them have got those answers. Some of those people have been working on these things for thousands of years, these leaders, in one way or another. The Romans used to give bread away to keep everybody happy. Bakeries bake bread fresh every day for all the people. Has the world got any better? Have any of the political answers worked? Education, education, education. Did that work? The world hasn't really improved much, has it? Because some of the old things that have been against God, rebelling against God, are still rebelling against God. And our world has not improved despite the best efforts of some of the best leaders of whatever political party or whatever religion you care to name. I want to share with you a story from the Bible. And I don't know whether it's one you're very familiar with, but it's about a man called Korah, spelled with a K. Numbers chapter 16, if you want to follow it. I'm going to read you this story. It'll take me about 5 minutes to read it. One day, Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, son of Levi, conspired with Nathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, from the tribe of Reuben. They incited a rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, "You've gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord and is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" Then Moses heard what they were saying, he fell face down on the ground. Then he said to Korah and his followers, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who belongs to him and who is holy. The Lord will allow only those whom he selects to enter his own presence. Korah, you and all your followers must prepare your incense burners, light fires in them tomorrow, and burn incense before the Lord. Then we will see whom the Lord chooses as his holy one." These are the ones who have gone too far. Then Moses spoke again to Korah. "Now listen, you Levites, does it seem insignificant to you that the God of Israel has chosen you from among all the communities of Israel to be near him so you can serve in the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the people to minister to them? Korah, he has already given this special ministry to you and your fellow Levites. Are you now demanding the priesthood as well? The Lord is the one you and your followers are really revolting against. For who is Aaron that you're complaining about him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eli, but they replied, "We refuse to come before you. It isn't enough that you brought us up out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us here in this wilderness, and that you now treat us like your subjects. What's more, you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't given us a new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their grain offerings. I've not taken so much as a donkey from them, and I've never hurt a single one of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. Aaron will also be here. You and each of your 250 followers must prepare an incense burner and put incense on it, so you can all present them before the Lord. Aaron will also bring his incense burner." So each of the men prepared the burners, lit the fires, and placed the incense on it. Then they all stood at the entrance of the tent, the entrance of the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron. Meanwhile, Korah, the entire community against Moses and Aaron, and they all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from all these people so that I may instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. "Oh God," they pleaded, "you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Must you be angry with all the people when only one man sins?" And the Lord says to Moses, "Then tell all the people to get away from their tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram." So Moses got up and rushed over to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, followed by the elders of Israel. "Quick," he told the people, "get away from the tents of these wicked men and don't touch anything that belongs to them. If you do, you will be destroyed for their sins." So all the people stood back from the tents of Korah, Dothan and Abiram. Then Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrance of their tents together with their wives and children and little ones. Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things that I have done, for I have not done them on my own. If these men die a natural death, or if nothing unusual happens, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all their belongings, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord." He had hardly finished speaking the words when the ground suddenly split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the men, along with their households and all their followers who were standing with them, and everything they owned. So they went down alive into the grave, along with all their belongings. The earth closed over them, and they all vanished from among the people of Israel. All the people around them fled when they heard their screams. The earth will swallow us up too, they cried. And fire blazed forth from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. It's a powerful, powerful message. Oh Lord, just give us understanding, because sometimes your scriptures are hard to understand. It's a powerful story. Korah is remembered often in scripture, and his rebellion is remembered because it was so terrible, so absolutely terrible. And with such a terrifying outcome, you'd think that would be the end of the rebellion, wouldn't you? If you'd been there, if you'd seen that, if you'd experienced that kind of wrath from God being poured out, it would have to change things, wouldn't it? No. Look at verse 41. The very next morning, the people were muttering and complaining against Moses and Aaron. The Lord was going to destroy the rebels, but Moses and Aaron again stood in the gap. And they took action. They stopped a terrible plague that God was spreading through the people. But it wasn't over even then. You think, well, that's another impression of God's wrath. In the end, in Numbers 17, the Lord says, I will finally put an end to the murmuring and complaining. And he gives instructions for every one of the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes to bring their staff, to engrave their name on it, and for Moses to put those staffs in the tent tabernacle before the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, the one whose staff grows buds is the man that I choose. And they left it overnight. Moses went in the next morning. And Aaron's staff hadn't just budded. It had grown fruit. The blossom had opened out. Fruit had been produced. And there were almonds. I just find that incredible. Absolutely amazing. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. The writer to the Hebrews, we've heard from Hebrews already today, but the writer to the Hebrews warned us, our God is a consuming fire. So let us offer acceptable worship with trembling and awe. A couple of weeks back, Will was reminding us about the awe of God, that we should stand with reverence and awe. What Vicky said this morning just seemed to reinforce that message. Our God is an awesome God. And yet he's mindful of women, mindful of children. That awesome God looks down and he stoops. That's what scripture says. He bends down. And he examines and he looks over the individual intricacies of each of our lives. He cares and he loves us. And we are protected because of the blood of Christ. The wrath of God is turned away because of the blood of Christ. I planted a grapevine this year. I planted two, actually, just in case one didn't work. Well, this is what happened. Spent hours digging a massive hole in the ground for both of them. Put all the right fertilizer in, and the vine took off. It was racing away. It completely covered the inside of the greenhouse. Well, almost. I exaggerate to make a point. Thank you, Trish. But it grew. It grew quicker than I thought it would. And we went away, as you know, for the summer. And I thought, and before I went, there were like little blossoms and little grapes were just starting to form. And I thought, this is going to be good. When we get back now, September, grape harvest, fantastic. I went into the greenhouse and I turned the leaves up and I kept looking and looking and looking and I couldn't find any grapes at all. And then I found one grape. It was the size of my little thumbnail. It was no bigger than a pea. And I just looked at it, and it was dark, and it was full of colour, and I thought, got to eat that. And I plucked it off the vine, and I put it in my mouth, and it burst. It was full of flavour. It was just one tiny grape, but I was chuffed to bits. And it just gave me so much hope. Yeah, this vine can produce good grapes. And next year, if I try a bit harder, and if I prune it properly, and if I look after it, maybe I'll come back next summer, and I'll have lots of grapes. Might be two. We might double our money. It might be good. And when I read the story about Aaron's staff budding, it's a sign of hope. You know, all that wrath that God poured out, and it was terrible. But Aaron's staff budded within 24 hours. I've been waiting for months for these grapes. Within 24 hours, in fact, probably less than 24 hours, God had taken a dead stick and produced almonds. Absolutely amazing. And the whole harvest cycle was fast forward by God to produce those almonds. In 3 hours of darkness at Calvary, the Lord Jesus suffered and died. He took the wrath of God's sin, wrath of God and our sin, and our rebellion against God and the rule of God. And he removed the terror of the separation from God from us. The burden of our guilt and the weight of our sin was taken away. And I just think Aaron's staff, that wooden staff, just speaks to me of the cross and how the cross produced such wonderful, wonderful fruit. And on the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, life would be different forever. History was changed forever. Only the Lord Jesus, God made man, could die in our place. There was no other good enough to pay the price. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There was nobody else, only Jesus. So what kind of Lord is Jesus? Because he's the one we should worship. We know that. We've all agreed to that. But what kind of a Lord is he? Because there are other lords. Korah was desperate to take control from Moses. He was wrong. He rebelled. He wanted glory for himself, not glory for God. What kind of Lord is Jesus that we should allow him to rule and reign in every part of our lives? Well, I thought of so many different words, but I settled on five. Five is a good number. If you're really clever, you can remember seven. All of us can remember two, but five is kind of, you know, in the middle. So I think five is a good number to remember. Jesus' leadership, his lordship, is humble. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is powerful. And Jesus is just so wonderful. Do you know any leaders like that? I'm struggling. I really am struggling. I've known some good leaders, known some good managers in my time. I've known people that have done good things, leaders in the world that I could think that, well, yeah, that was good what they did. But there's nobody like Jesus. There's nobody like him. Nobody that can lord his, bring his lordship into my life in the same way. I'm going to give you some examples from Jesus' life recorded in the New Testament. Just think about those words: humble, merciful, faithful, powerful, and wonderful. And just see where they might fit in these stories. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he sent some disciples on ahead of him to arrange for some accommodation. He was on a journey and needed somewhere to stay. And it was a Samaritan village, and they refused. And disciples came back and said, well, no, nowhere for us. They don't want us to stay there. James and John heard about it, and they said, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Luke records that Jesus turned and rebuked them. What did he say? I've got one of those little asterisks in my Bible. And do you ever press on the asterisk on your Kindle or look at the note at the bottom? Very interesting. Other manuscripts add that Jesus said this: you don't realize what your hearts are like. But the Son of Man has not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. They were in a house in Capernaum, and Jesus had challenged his disciples because they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. And he said, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. And to make his point more strongly, he took a little child in his arms. Remember I said about God stooping? Just bends down. Oh, the little child. And he's got the little child in his arm. If he welcomes the little child like this on my behalf, welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me, not only welcomes me, but also my Father who sent me. Put the little child down again. I think it's interesting that Jesus says, like this. Like what? Well, the child, obviously, that we should be like the little child. But you know the other thing that I thought about when I read that? Was no, like this. Jesus lifted that child up. When you welcome one of these like this. He's a Lord. He takes the place of a servant. And on another occasion, he washed his disciples' feet. What's interesting about that is that when he got up from the table to wash his feet, John tells us this, that Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and returned to God. So he got up from the table and washed their feet. He did it because he knew where he was coming from and where he was going to. Paul understood the nature of the lordship of Jesus. And he wrote to the Christians in Philippi and said, you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. I remember when they came to arrest Jesus on the night he was betrayed, and the soldier came and he said, who are you looking for? And they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus' reply, I am he, was enough to knock them to the ground. That's how powerful he is. And yet sometimes people think that Jesus needs a hand, don't they? So Peter took a sword out and cut off someone's ear. And Jesus says, put your sword away. Put your sword away. He said, don't you realize that I could ask my Father in heaven for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? And he actually said 12 legions. Well, a Roman legion is 6,000 men. So we're talking about 72,000 angels at the flick of a switch. That's how powerful he is. But he chose not to do that because he knew there was something that he had to do first. In John chapter 1, we read that he existed in the beginning. God created everything through him. He gave life to everything that was created. Is he powerful as a Lord? Yes, he is. Will he come again in power? Yes, he will. Let me read you from Revelation chapter 19. It's always the good thing about the Bible, isn't it? We know who wins. I remember David Paulson saying that. Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title: King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Do you notice his name? Faithful and True. That's our Lord Jesus. He's faithful and true. Did you notice his first title? The Word of God. That's been mentioned already this morning. The Word of God. That's who he is. And his second title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. It was written on his thigh. Strange, isn't it? What an odd thing to do. Why would you write, you know, normally you have it across the front of your chest, don't you? I love Paris, you know, or whatever it is you do, or New York. But he had it written on his thigh. Why? Because the thigh is significant in Scripture. That's where you made promises. That was the choice part of the sacrifice that was given. It speaks so much about both strength and vulnerability. It was where Jacob was caused to limp because God touched his thigh. And in this scripture in Revelation, we can see that he is the Lord that brings history to a conclusion. Wow. What a God. What a Lord we worship. So, final question is, so is he Lord of your life? We all agree that he's Lord. We said that right at the beginning. We all agree he's Lord. Let me give you two really key scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says this: so I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit will curse Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It tells us that this isn't just an assent, this isn't just a saying of some words, this is something deep, because you can't say it on your own. You can say the words, lots and lots of people say the words. The name of the Lord Jesus is used regularly, irreverently, blasphemously by so many people. Good Lord. It's just one of those less offensive things that people say, isn't it? But it's not meant. Unless the Holy Spirit gives you the words, it has no value. And Romans 10, verse 9. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, hallelujah, you will be saved. All that wrath is meaningless. Meaningless because we are saved. We have no fear of it. We're born again. Just think about how often you sing. How often we've already sung it today. But not just because Nigel knew what I was preaching about. All the way through our meetings, most Sundays, we will be singing at some point, Jesus is Lord. You'll have prayed it. You'll say it regularly. But to be a lord, you have control. You have control over and authority over land, over property, over people. If someone is lord of the realm in this country, they're a lord of somewhere. Just in case you ever meet them, if you ever should bump into the Earl of Oxford, his real name's Ray. Just in case. And if you should bump into the Lord Lieutenant of Berkshire, you can call him Andy, because that's what his name is. But their title is about what they are Lord over. So does Jesus have authority in every area of your life and of mine? I know that he doesn't in my life, because there are areas of my life where I have to go again to God, go again to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I need you to take control over everything, absolutely everything. You name whatever you want. There's so many songs. I know that I love my songs. But the one that I was talking to Quill a few months ago, and I said, this is one of the hardest songs, I think. We sing it regularly. I think we sang it last week. Lord, reign in me. You know, off our tongue, don't they? Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. For you mean more to me than any other thing. Really? Won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in my heart. Over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? They're deep words. We sing them quite easily at times. And I know whether I've always sung them just because I think it's a cracking tune, or whether because I'm singing the words to mean them. We know that Jesus is not like earthly lords or kings. We know he has a servant heart. And even though he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, titled or otherwise, he still loves us and cares for us. I came into church last Sunday morning. Steve knew the words. Who's the King of the Jungle? Who's the King of the Sea? Who's the King of the Universe? And who's the King of me? J-E-S-U-S. Yes. I won't sing it, because Trish will tell me off. But it's just, you know, it's childlike. But that's the truth. He's got to be the Lord of absolutely everything, including the bubble, bubble, bubble. He's got to be Lord of everything. And this is a really, really key doctrine in our Christian lives. If we do genuinely believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, then we have to check our alignment with his life and his teaching. Why? Because Jesus said this, quite simply, he said, if you love me, obey my commandments. John chapter 14. If you love me, obey my commandments. And what about that leadership contest in your own heart? You may be here today and you know that you don't accept that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's not Lord of your life. It might be true for somebody here today. Well, today is a day of invitation from this wonderful, wonderful Lord Jesus. And his invitation is this, it's simple. I love you. I died to take away your guilt and your sin. Come to me and I will change your heart. Don't be a rebel anymore. Lay down your rebellion. Take up your cross. Eternal life is available to you. You may have been a Christian for decades, and yet you know there are still areas where you're in rebellion, where you don't want to let go to the Lord Jesus because you don't want him to penetrate the darkness. Here's the truth. He's the Lord of Lords. And if you're holding on to your own lordship in areas of your life, it's time to surrender and let the Lord of Lords take control. Every situation that has troubled my mind, all my cares and burdens onto you, I run. Every situation, there isn't a situation. What about this? I don't care what it is. He can control it, he can change it. And he should, and he wants to. And he's not trying to catch you out. And he doesn't want to trip you up. He wants you, just come to me. I've got a light burden. I've got a light burden I want to give you. And Abraham needs to be impacted by this lordship. Our confession has to impact our conduct. And if it doesn't impact our conduct, and I don't mean just on Monday morning, I mean Sunday afternoon. With your family, start there. Does it impact you? Well, Jesus gives us the pattern. Let me suggest to you some practical things. I suggest you read and even memorize his teachings. Just memorize them. Just try. I'm working on memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. It's quite a challenge. I've got through the first chapter. I'm still working on the rest. And every now and again, when I can't sleep in the middle of the night, I lay in bed and I see how much of it I can remember. It's fantastic. Jesus has got something to say about everything. Whether it's about anger, whether it's about love, whether it's about money or relationships or adultery or marriage or prayer or worship or looking after your children, we should be taking on his teaching and living it out in our lives. We're called Christians. We're not Liverpudlians, we're not Mancunians, we're not Brightonians. We're Christians. We should be Christians. We should be little Christs bringing hope to the world. Jesus said we're the light of the world. Jesus said we are the salt of the earth. That's our job. There's a simple but very, very beautiful American and spiritual which says, make me a Christian in my heart. Look it up on YouTube. It's just so simple, but just so beautiful. Make me a Christian in my heart. And that's my prayer for myself. And I hope it can be a prayer for you too today. So that Jesus truly does become Lord of all our lives, and that we can impact the world around us by advancing the causes of his kingdom. And we can say wholeheartedly, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So when that wonderful day comes and he returns, or we're taken home, we'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a song which I just hope will help us to reflect on the things that I've been sharing with you. And if these things have touched you and you want to talk, you'd have to talk to me. Talk to somebody you trust. Find somebody that you have respect for and time for, and talk these things through. If you want to talk to me, that's fine. But don't go out of here without considering the relationship between you and the Lord Jesus as Lord. Amen.